Thank you, Mr. Schmidt. Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to see you on this beautiful Sabbath day. Sun's shining. The flowers are blooming. One of the wonderful things I got this year when I turned 49 was allergies. I never had allergies before. And for all you people who have had them all your life, I apologize. I didn't have enough empathy. I was going to sniff these flowers to see if they were real or not, but I better not. So, just in case. But it's good to see you all. Unbeknownst to almost all of mankind, there's a great master plan being worked out on this planet. And we understand that that plan is pictured by the seven annual holy festivals. And I'd ask you, why are we here when everybody else is out there? What's so different about us right now? Tomorrow we're going to observe the Feast of Pentecost, as we've already heard this afternoon, and we're going to discuss what it pictures. We need to understand, as we get into this sermon today, some things that as we look at Pentecost, we need to understand that we're in the age of the church. We're not in the age of the kings or judges or prophets or any of the ancient patriarchs. We are now living, you and I, in the age of the church. We understand that this is part of God's, the next step in part of God's plan. And God is working through a small group of spirit-begotten humans who are organized and unified by His laws, by His ways, by His truth into His church. We are in the age of the church now, and we have been since 31 AD. We understand that those now called into God's church are part of His spiritual first fruits, the first group to be offered salvation, although not the last by any means. Those now in God's church have been called first, and for a very special purpose. You see, there's a reason behind it. We've been called for this special service of eventually helping bring God's truth to all of mankind, all who ever have lived and all who ever will live. But how did this Church of God begin? What were some of the traits and some of the characteristics of the early church members? Have you ever wondered what their congregations were like? What can we learn from those early congregations and those early first church members? What was so important to them? And as we explore this today, hopefully we'll come to the conclusion of what should be so important to us as well. We understand, and we'll discuss it more tomorrow, but the first fruits of salvation are pictured by God's third annual festival, this Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it's called in the New Testament. In my sermon today, I want to take a closer look at this early Christianity and come to understand a little bit better what motivated those early church members. And I hope that when we're done, we'll understand more fully what motivated those brothers and sisters of ours in the faith, what motivated them to fulfill the work of God. Because if you understand the history of the church, it wasn't easy back then. For you and I today, though, it's imperative that we understand that we've been called for more than just our own spiritual salvation, more than just to save our own skin. We know that terrible times are going to come, but we've been called more than just for our own eternal life. And you and I are called, every single one of us, for a part in preparing for the kingdom of God on earth. And we understand that our job will not be done until Christ returns. And perhaps even then it'll take on a bigger impact for us. The Church of God has a job to do right now. It has a work at hand. So I'd like to talk about that a little bit more. I would like to talk about how the early church tackled this concept of the work that it had to do. I have 4 points that I want to share with you today. Point number one is simply the work of the church started on this day of Pentecost. The work of the church started on this day of Pentecost. As God's called ones, we sometimes forget that a great miracle has taken place in every single one of our lives. All of us who are now being led by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the greatest miracles of all time, the giving of God's Holy Spirit, that melding of mind and spirit, of our heart, of our mind, of our conscience. The spirit of man being combined with the spirit of God. And then, once that happens, then being able to understand fully the spiritual things of God. Our human nature doesn't make that easy for us as we struggle to overcome the things that we've lived in all our lives. We overcome the things that are contrary to God. But we'll talk about that as we work through the sermon. Turn over to Acts, if you would. I'm going to spend most of the time today in the book of Acts. When we study the day of Pentecost in the Bible, we find the beginnings of this great miracle that I speak of. Acts 1, let's read, start in verse 8. Now, let's understand this, where we're starting here. This is right before Christ ascended to heaven, not to return for approximately then 2,000 years. Acts 1, verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So he's saying, it's going to be noticed. It's going to be powerful. "And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now put yourself in the position of the disciples at this point who are hearing this. My mind obviously is a little twisted, maybe not as much as Mr. Burns's, but a little bit. If you're one of those disciples standing there when he said that, would you say, "Yeah, right, the end of the world? Really?" I mean, it's such a foreign concept at that point. But Christ said, "No, this is going to be the beginning of something much larger than you guys understand. Much larger than just the few of you." He said, "The Holy Spirit is going to give you the power to do great things." If we look on down into Acts 2, we're going to see in the first few verses of Acts 2, we find the Holy Spirit descending on a large group of people and their lives being changed dramatically. And if we went through the whole book of Acts, obviously we'd see the book of Acts is replete with stories like this of people's lives being changed and the impact that they had on their society in that day. And again, the change was so evident that they were accused of having turned the world upside down. Let's drop down to verse 37. Acts 2, verse 37 through 39. So, of course, as we read here, these people were led to repentance. And it said, "And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And verse 39, "For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord your God will call." You see, it's at this point that the work of the church started. The Holy Spirit came upon a group of people at this point. As we consider that, as we move on into Acts, we'll see that in Acts 3, we see that they talk about the lame man who was dramatically healed. And it wasn't just something that a human did. We understand that. It was God's power that healed this man. It was the power of God's Holy Spirit working through Peter to heal that lame man. And he got up and walked. And the people knew him. They knew he wasn't faking it. He'd been lame all of his life. You think that got their attention? It was a dramatic miracle. It was noticed in the community. And then later, we understand as we work our way down here through here that when the Apostle Peter preached a very powerful sermon from the location of Solomon's porch, and they got into big trouble with the authorities as we move on down here. They were being noticed. They were doing things differently. They were turning their little world, as I said earlier, upside down in their neighborhood. And they were preaching God's way. They were being led by His Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts 4 and verse 1. It says, "Now as they," again we're talking about Peter and John here, "now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Verse 2, "being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Now we understand who the Sadducees were, right? They were a group of a high priestly order, if you will, of Jews, who helped keep the law and helped keep the order in the temple area. So when things got a little disruptive, they step in and say, "Hey, this isn't okay." You know, they try to calm it down. They stopped riots. They stopped upsets by the people. And in this case, they were going to stop the preaching about the resurrection because it was causing a stir. Verse 3. It says, "So they laid hands on them," again, Peter and John, "and put them in custody until the next day." So, doing their job, they felt, they threw them in prison for the night just to keep the peace. Verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. See, the Sadducees had to be careful here because there are a lot of folks out there who were believing. And so if they handled this incorrectly, it could be problems for them. But understand also there's something happening here. We go from 11 people having the Spirit to about 120 to now 5,000 people. Things are happening quickly. Verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes," this is quite a group of people here, we'll talk about that in a little bit, "as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem." This group of people that we read about here is the same council that brought Christ to His death. Verse 7, "And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' And Peter," verse 8, "said, 'filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and basically here we're going to see a sermon, right? He preaches to them. He kind of pins their ears back. Because first of all, understand again, just the fact that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit is a miracle in itself. Do you remember how Peter last reacted right before this when asked if he knew anything about Jesus? He skipped out the back door. Right? He said he didn't know Him. And he said that three times. But here we see him now. And now he's going to be a witness of what he's been taught. Christ told them, "You'll be my witnesses." So again, Peter says, "filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them," and here's the stinging sermon part, "rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole." So I'm sure he's got their attention right now. Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other form, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Going on in verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter," again, this wasn't the same Peter that was in the garden not that long before, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus." Let's go on in verse 14. "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it, Again, remember, understand, there's a lot of people here. There's a great multitude of people who saw this and who are now filled with the Holy Spirit and who are now agreeing with these people. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred amongst themselves. So we see them going into executive session and whispering, you know, wondering what's going on. You see, they close the door, they start whispering to try to figure out what to do. They realize that they're kind of in a sticky situation. Verse 16 saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. They understood. They said, you know, that guy, he wasn't faking it. He's been lame all his life. He's been healed. He's now walking around. And it's evident to all these people in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Let's scare the pants off of them. One good time, maybe they'll stop. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this Jesus name. So, okay, the door opens up. They're done. They come out of executive session. Verse 18, then they called them and commanded them to not speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now that had to not be taken very well. You know, they believed in God, but, you know, they're kind of putting it back on them a little bit. Verse 20, for we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had done. And again, so the work of the church starts. The beginning of the church now continues, and it gathers some steam. And we see in a famous, powerful congregational prayer, asking God for Peter and John to be able to preach boldly about the Word of God. Go over to verse 29. The prayer concludes in verse 29 of Acts 4 with these words that the congregation prayed. It says in verse 29, it says, Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we have to ask ourselves, as we read through this, do we pray for the work of the church like that today? With that same zeal that Mr. Burns talked about? With that same fervent desire? Are our prayers like this, asking for boldness and conviction as we preach the Word of God, just like the early church did? I think it's a good question. Turn over to Acts 5 as we continue here. In Acts 5, we're going to see Peter and the other apostles didn't give up. You know, of course, a couple of them, we understand, have been in prison and have gotten out, but they didn't give up. They've been threatened. They've been imprisoned. They continue on with strength and with boldness, as we'll see. Let's drop down to verse 17 of Acts 5. Here, of course, Peter and the others had continued to preach when they'd been told not to. We understand that. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. You know, they're saying, you know, I thought we told these guys to knock it off. We told them to be quiet, and there they are out there directly, you know, disobeying what we said. So verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 21, and when they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together once again with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. So they put their heads together. They conferred about it. They said, let's go get them out of prison and let's talk to them one more time. Maybe we'll get through to them again. But in verse 22, but when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Verse 24, now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Again, put yourself in their shoes. They're, I'm sure, beside themselves. Verse 26, then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. Again, they feared the people. There were so many of them. Lest they should be stoned. Verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Doesn't it make you wonder what we would do if we were in that position? If the civil authorities told us to not teach in Christ's name, if we walked out of here today and were told that they didn't want to hear one more word from us about the kingdom of God, or else, what would we do? Really, we know what we think we might do, but what would we do? Would we continue to preach the gospel of the kingdom, even if it was illegal to do so? Would we go to prison for it? Would we suffer severe persecution for it? Once again, I think this is a good question for us all to consider. In verse 29 of chapter 5, it says, now, here we can see Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's your answer. You see, they're following through on orders that were given to them by their king, by their high priest. He told them to do this, and they were going to persevere. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey them. Simply said, you see, we can't not teach this. We have to. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So this time they didn't just warn them, they beat them. And then they let them go now and said, don't talk about this anymore. We've told you once. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they just got beat up. See, they were so convicted, you see, that the truth, that this was the truth, that what they could see on the horizon, God's plan, they were so convicted of that it was worth suffering for. See, it's so important for us to have that end sight in mind as well. To know what that end result's going to be, that goal. Because if you have that end in mind, you can go through a lot in the meantime. Going on in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so we see, again, that the work of the church started on this day of Pentecost, as recorded here so far in the book of Acts. And we see that the early congregation were fired up. They had zeal for the truth of the kingdom. And they got that through God's Holy Spirit. You and I are the descendants of these early church members. And we understand the work of the church. The church of God started on this day in 31 AD, but it continues today. And we understand from other parts of the Bible that the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. Someday, we hope that they're writing this about us and of our zeal and of our conviction for the truth. And for the fact that no matter what, we stuck to what God taught us. The second point that I have today, as we continue through the book of Acts, is that the role of the first fruits must be taken seriously. The role of the first fruits must be taken seriously. We understand that as those first fruits, our job is to let the world know that the kingdom of God will actually be established on earth. Not when it's going to be here, but the fact that it will come, that it's a promise. And we understand that it's part of our job to instruct people and to give people hope. Because if you look around the world, there's precious little hope. Mankind doesn't have hope, but we must give people more hope, something to look forward to. We can't back down from the urgency and the desire to push for God's kingdom to come and to do the work of God. Again, that's part of the role of the first fruits, and we are those first fruits, and this role must be taken seriously. If we go on in Acts, then Acts 6 and Acts 7 really cover a very powerful sermon given by, in this case, a newly ordained deacon, right? Stephen. And then, unfortunately, his subsequent stoning. it's really an incredible story. We won't spend the time, but incredible story of faith and fortitude. And it's a very stirring sermon by this man that lays out the history of the plan of God. Let's go to Acts 8. Let's go to Acts 8. We'll start in verse 1 as we explore this second point, that the role of the first fruits must be taken seriously. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So here we are, come on the scene now, a new player in this play, if you will, Saul. It says, at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we've been going through a Bible study off and on in Kenosha, talking about the early church history. And the fact we understand all the persecution and all the different people that were persecuting them and the groups of people. And we understand they were spread. And they were struggling at times because of the persecution. They're having a hard time. Verse 2, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over them." In verse 1, I should say, where it says Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, I did find some translations that said that Saul was having pleasure in the death of Stephen. So, but you notice now in subsequent chapters here, Saul's conversion, which is a big deal. We need to not underestimate or we need to understand how big a deal that was. Saul, the word Saul, we understand his name was changed to Paul. And this is truly an account, an amazing account of repentance and of conversion when we understand just how fully he hated the church and how much he persecuted them. You know, just think about Peter was one thing saying, I don't know Christ. But here's Saul actually persecuting the church, severely persecuting them, and then being converted. The name Saul, you probably know this, can mean destroyer, whereas the name Paul means builder, the very opposite. Going on to verse 3, it says, "As for Saul then, he made havoc." Again, some translations say he ravished the church. You know, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I mean, he did terrible things to the church of God. Verse 4, "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Some were dragged to prison, others scattered, but they didn't stop preaching the word of God. And some of them were even more loudly proclaiming the truth of God's coming kingdom. They didn't stop. Verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did, which he did." Drop down to verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So again, they don't stop. With all the persecution going on, they don't stop. They keep going. They keep preaching the gospel with zeal, understanding what the danger is for them if they continue to do it. Let's skip back a couple chapters to Acts 10. We're going to see the recording of Peter's visions here in Acts 10. And we understand that at this point, it was a vision of the food that he thought that he was commanded to eat. Much of it unclean for human consumption. As we read through the story, though, we understand that this wasn't a commandment to eat unclean food, right? As he first thought it was. But the vision showed Peter that God was now calling people other than Jews to the faith. They were calling Gentiles to the faith. God showed Peter that no man should be considered common or unclean if he is turned to God. Acts 10, verse 28 tells us. It says, "But then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" Dropping down to verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth,'" you see, at this point, now he understands the vision. He says, "I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him," and we've had sermons on what it means to fear God, to obey him, to follow his ways, "whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." Going on in verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Drop down to verse 42. We work through this. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people. You see, they're not giving up on this. He commanded us to preach to the people, and we're going to do it. And it, he says, and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And then verse 43 here in the middle of this sermon, verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So here, right in the middle of the sermon, again, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon this group of Gentiles. These weren't a group of Jews. These were a group of Gentiles. Verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter said, okay, so now we see the Gentiles speaking in tongues. We understand, as far as this is concerned, there is no difference between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to salvation. So Peter said in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. See, we can see again that the early church took its responsibility very seriously. They took their responsibility as part of this first fruits very seriously. The ministry and the brethren, they continued to proclaim the gospel with strength and with vigor and with zeal, and they didn't back down. Even when they were told, knock it off, or else. Every one of us has a part to play in this same mission. We are told that we have to prepare the people of God and preach the gospel message, no matter what. How serious are we? Are our hearts in it completely, or are we half-hearted? Let's take a little bit and look just at Paul's direct ministry, since he's, you know, he's since been converted. We understand at this point, not Saul, he's Paul now. He's been converted as we get to this book point in Acts. And let's go to Acts 13, verse 42. Because now he's one of the loudest proponents of the kingdom of God. Again, we see in verse 42 of Acts 13, we see the Gentiles starting to keep the Sabbath day holy. And again, that one good point here we can point out, it's not just a Jewish observance, as people will tell us. These people weren't Jews. It's for all of mankind. And the early church members knew that. Verse 42 of Acts 13, it says, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So now we see Barnabas coming on the scene, who was speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Verse 44, and on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, again, here's another stinging indictment. He said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Again, that would be, you can imagine what was going through their minds. That would be hard to hear. Verse 7, so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 48, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And finally, verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. So it's telling us it wasn't just being spread in the little small towns like it was initially. It's being spread, you know, in other places besides Jerusalem, Galilee. Now it's throughout the region that they're talking about this. You know, back then, it was the region. Today, it's not. Today, it's the world. Things have changed. We understand things have changed so much. But we, as God's first fruits, we've got a work to do worldwide. A gospel to preach to all nations as we are able. And we understand that this ability to do this was not available to those men of that time, nor hasn't been available or easily able to do up until fairly recently. You see, you might be able to reach the mind of a certain person a certain way due to your background, due to your family upbringing, or due to your family origin, or the way that you've been born or been raised. Somebody may relate to you. By proclaiming the gospel around the world, we need those people from around the world to participate in this process so we can mold and shape people from all areas of the earth and help them understand God's truth. Basically, we have, as I've said it already, we have a work to do. And it's a work of making disciples. God the Father is the one who makes and determines who those disciples are. You see, our job as first fruits, though, is to sow the seeds broadly. It's to scatter them around and then let God direct where the fertile soil is and where those seeds will germinate. My third point is this. It is faith that carries the work forward. It is faith that carries the work forward. Now we're going to skip over the ministerial conference, if you will, here in Acts 15 and 16. Or we'll go to Acts 16, where we're going to find the apostles in the region of Galilee, or I'm sorry, Galatia. Well, first of all, let's look at Acts 15, verse 36, before we go clear over there. Acts 15:36, we have Paul saying to Barnabas, "Let us go back again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." You say, "Hey, you know, we should go check on them. We went through before, we talked to them. Let's go check and see how they're coming along." So then in Acts 16 Acts 16 verse 5, and again, this is a good verse to remember that it's faith that carries the work forward. Again, Acts 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Again, it's faith that carries the work forward. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So verse 7, you know, they're saying, okay, let's try something different. Let's try a different way. Let's see what happens here. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. Of course, at this point, we here is Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and Paul. So Luke and Paul say, hey, I think it's time. I think we should go to Macedonia. Concluding, it says, that the Lord had called us to preach to them, to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis. Verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So Paul had the dream. This is where we're supposed to go. And it wasn't an easy trip. It wasn't a straight, just walk over there. We're here. It was a trip. It was a job to get there. Verse 13 then. It says, and on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city, or out of the city to the riverside. Now, interestingly enough here, in verse 13, this word for the Sabbath day, in the Greek, it means day of Sabbaths. And we understand that it's not the normal Greek word used for the weekly Sabbath, and oftentimes it's used in reference to the Feast of Pentecost. So it says, actually, on the Sabbath day, or day of Sabbaths, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the men, to the women who met there. Verse 14, and now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So we see here then with the baptism of Lydia, we see the beginning of the church at Philippi. We'll skip over, in the interest of time, Paul preaching to Athens and to Corinth, and move on to his message that he gave at Ephesus, where he actually stayed for a couple years. Let's turn over to Acts 19. We understand that Ephesus, if we look at the history, we understand that as many cities, there are strange things and strange beliefs and pagan beliefs in some of these cities. And we can see as we read through here that's the case here. And also that some of the people in Ephesus were actually possessed. Verse 18 of Acts 19. It said, had many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So something happened. They realized that they were sinners and that they needed to repent and they needed to change. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm not sure how much silver was worth then, but it was quite a bit. It would be a lot. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So again, we see like a pagan cult being converted, throwing in their magic books, turning their back on what they had been doing, because they now believe. They're being converted and turning to their Lord, Jesus Christ. We have to understand that there's a trend in human nature to turn to God in earnest when things aren't going so well. When the going gets a little tough or we get into trouble, we often spend more time praying and turn to God. But when things are going well, sailing along smoothly, we tend to forget who gives our blessings. You see, it's when we need Him, then we turn to Him. And our goal as a Christian is to develop a relationship with God, though, so that we depend on Him every day for everything. To continually have faith in our Father. And if we are to succeed collectively in a broader sense of taking the gospel to the world, then we must be succeeding individually in developing our relationship with God. You've heard the adage that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We are part of that chain, part of that chain of God. And so we have to do our part to be a good link in that chain. We need to start by having a good and proper relationship with God, having a zeal for His truth, having a zeal for preaching the gospel. You see, as individuals, That's where we have to start so that we can be a part of a church that has that same zeal that can move forward in faith and proclaiming Christ's kingdom or God's kingdom, just as the early church did. And I guess I would ask too, are our prayers carrying the work forward? Are our prayers carrying the work forward? Or we could phrase it this way, is the word of the Lord growing mightily because of us? Because of any of our efforts? Remember, it's the faith of Jesus Christ in us that carries the work of the church forward. Our faith in Him gives us the strength to do His will, to do those things that He wants us to. My fourth point for the day is this. The church demonstrated faith and was willing to give all for Jesus Christ. The church demonstrated faith and was willing to give all for Jesus Christ. You see, people need to know. They need to truly know, truly understand that the reality of the kingdom of God that's going to be established on earth. People need to understand it's not a myth, it's not fantasy, it's not something inside you. It's something that's actually going to happen. And do we, as a church, as individuals, do we understand the importance of this? You know, we're so familiar with the term, the kingdom of God. It rolls off our tongue. And we say, boy, I can't wait for God's kingdom to come back. And that's not a bad thing to wish for. We know that. But do we take it seriously? Do we truly understand what we're asking for and what it's going to mean? We're so familiar with our understanding of the millennium, of Christ's 1,000-year rule on this earth. But is mankind familiar with that? Do we take it for granted what we know? You see, we have a job before us to proclaim this truth because the world doesn't understand. Just think about how many people do you think on this earth, how many millions of people, billions of people there are that have no concept of the kingdom of God actually being on this earth. Do we truly appreciate the mystery that's been revealed to us, the church of God? We are, as Paul said in Colossians 1, to stand up and to warn and teach about Christ and be a part of a redemptive work. But how much would you and I be willing to give for the church of God and to see the truth of His kingdom preached? Do we have the zeal of the early membership in this specific regard? What does it mean to even be a part of God's church? What are the responsibilities? You see, this isn't just any church. Like we said at the beginning, why are we in here today and everybody else out there? We understand there's a special calling for the first fruits. And we understand that we've been given a job to do. You and I are preparing to be teachers and helpers. We're preparing to be a part of that kingdom of priests and leaders when Christ returns. The early church, as we can see, demonstrated their faith and were willing to give it their all for Jesus Christ. As we saw Paul here in his final moments with the brethren before going on the ship, it's like a mother giving all for her children. At this point in his life, Paul was giving. He lived each day with the protection of the church in mind. The man who had been so brutal to the church before now was very concerned for the people. He was concerned for the church, just like a mother was watching out for her children. We understand the church of God is the mother of us all. Is the church, though, made up of us as individuals, as we are part of it? Are we truly a nurturing place? Are we truly an educational place, a warm place for God's, for the future members of God's family? How well are we doing here in fulfilling our role as the mother of us all? Just as our little group here in Milwaukee. After all, the church is made up of individual members, you and me. And its overall representation is the sum total of all of us as we're led by God's Spirit. Are we demonstrating the faith that Jesus Christ has given us? Are we demonstrating the faith, are we demonstrating the faith of Christ in giving our all to ensure that this is a place to call home for all the members of God's family and future members, people who will come to Him? Remember, the early church demonstrated its faith and was willing to give all for Jesus Christ. Yes, you and I as first fruits, and we'll hear more about that tomorrow, have been given a job to do. And each of us individually have our part to play in the plan of God. We've been called to understand God's truth now and to obey all of His commandments as first fruits in His plan of salvation. Again, just for a reason though, not for our own individual salvation, not to save our skins, but for a bigger reason. God has given His church a job to do, a work to do, as we call it. And as first fruits, we have a commission. God has some business that He wants us to take care of before our erection to immortal life ourselves. You see, we could say we've been given our marching orders, if you will. And I'm going to read just one scripture outside the book of Acts. You turn back to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, let's look at verses 18 through 20. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew 28, it says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" And then verse 20, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen." See, the very power and the authority of Jesus Christ is being given to His disciples. And that's you and I, you and me today. We are members of the same church that began back in 31 AD. And He tells us, as He told them, go therefore and do the job at hand. Make disciples, teach, preach, and baptize. Finally, in conclusion, God's church is the means by which He is now preparing this world for Christ's return. He is now beginning to build a world for tomorrow through His church today. We've seen the zeal of the early church members and the ministry as we've looked at some of the books and the passages here in the book of Acts. And then I've just asked, do we have that same zeal today? Or even a hint of it? And we saw the suffering, we saw the zeal, we saw the persecution, we saw the trials, we saw the tribulation that these early church members went through, those things that they endured to preach the gospel. God's first fruits have been called for the special service of eventually helping to bring the knowledge of salvation to all the world, all the while being led by the gifts of God. The gifts of God's Holy Spirit, which was given to the church on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD.